the end of our study through the book of Acts. We started chapter 28 last Sunday and made it down through about verse 11 or so in this chapter. And we're studying about when Paul and the other 275 people on board the ship wound up on the island of Melita. See that name given in verse 1 of this chapter. We talked last Sunday about how the barbarians who inhabited this island showed Paul and all these people great kindness. He says in verse 2 that the barbarous people showed us no little kindness. And if you look on down in this same chapter at verse 7, it talks about how there was a chief man of the island that received them and lodged them 3 days courteously. So they were treated very well. Verse 10 says they were honored with many honors. These barbarians, lost people, heathen people that really didn't know God, treated Paul and all these others very well. And I talked about how it's so important that we not let barbarians outdo the body of Christ. Amen. What a shame it would be that barbarians would treat God's people better than God's people treat God's people. What a shame. But oftentimes I think that's the way it is. We saw different miracles that transpired while they were here on the island. The first thing we saw is how that Paul was bitten by a venomous viper. And instead of him swelling up and dying like the people thought, he felt no harm and everything was just fine. Truly, that was a miracle of God. One thing, just on a practical note that you want to notice, it says in the verse 2 that the barbarous people showed us no little kindness, for they kindled a fire and received us everyone because of the present rain and because of the cold. And then it says, verse 3, when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, there came a viper out of the heat and fastened on his hand. It was when they got a fire going that the viper showed up. And I can tell you, after many years of being saved and being in the ministry, that if you get a fire going in your heart for the Lord, it won't be long before the devil shows up. I can promise you that. And the same is true of a congregation as well. You get a fire going in a church and people start getting close to God, and getting to that place where they're going to grow and good things are happening, you can rest assured you can take it to the bank. I'm just guaranteeing you it ain't going to be long before the devil's going to show up. He's going to do anything he can to put out the fire. That's what he wants to do. He wants to pour water on the fire so that good things cannot happen. And that's something we always have to be mindful of, something we have to watch out for. We have to watch out for it in our individual lives. We have to watch out for it in a church. I believe one of the great responsibilities of a pastor is to be mindful of any way that the devil might be trying to work in the congregation. And certainly he will do it. If we give him opportunity, I guarantee you, he'll do it. He'll try to put out any fire that might get going. Well, that was one miracle we saw. As we looked on down in the chapter, we saw how that Paul healed the father of the chief man of this island. The chief man, his name was Publius, verse 7, and his father was sick of a fever and of a bloody flux, and Paul healed this man. And then after that, a lot of people who had diseases were brought to Paul, and he was able to heal them as well. So a lot of different miracles are taking place. Obviously, God is using Paul to work here among these barbarians. And they stayed there for 3 months, according to verse number 11. It says, and after 3 months we departed in a ship of Alexandria, which had wintered in the isle, whose sign was Castor and Pollux. Castor and Pollux are stars in the constellation Gemini. And they're named after false gods. And they're named after false gods who watched over, supposedly watched over athletes and mariners. And that's one reason why the sign of this ship would be Castor and Pollux, because these people are superstitious. They believe in idols, It's a ship of Alexandria, which is Alexandria in the Bible is just a terrible place. That's Alexandria, Egypt, okay? It's a terrible place. And the people there, for the most part, were idolaters. They believed in all these different false gods, these false deities. And they're very superstitious. And they believed in their mind, a lot of them, that if they named a boat or something after one of these gods, that would somehow ensure that they would be protected from harm. So this ship of Alexandria, its sign was Castor and Pollux, because these were false gods who supposedly watched over athletes and mariners, people that are out on the sea. And it says in verse 12, and landing at Syracuse, this is the first place they landed after they left the island of Melita. We're going to look at several places or a few places here in the next few verses where they wound up. And again, you can track all of this on a map. You can follow this journey all the way to Rome. But they land at Syracuse, and they tarried there 3 days, it says. Then in verse 13, and from thence we fetched a compass and came to Rhegium. So they got the coordinates they needed, and they left Syracuse. They wind up at Rhegium, and after 1 day, the south wind blew. Why is the wind blowing important? Well, they're on a sailboat, so wind's pretty important, amen. They're not hooked up to a Johnson or an Evinrude here. They just got a sail. They have to hoist it up. The wind's got to blow. So after 1 day, the south wind blew, and we came the next day to Puteoli, I guess is how you say that. And then it says, verse 14, where we found brethren. So when they get to this place, they find some brethren, some people that are saved. There's some saved people at this place. And were desired to tarry with them 7 days. The brethren wanted them to stay with them at least 7 days. And so we went toward Rome. From here on, they're going to be on land. Up to this point, they've been traveling by sea. Now they've reached a spot where from there to Rome, they're going to be on land, either walking or riding in something. But they're going to be traveling on land from this point forward. When they leave this place, they're making their way toward Rome, which was their destination. That's where they're trying to get to. Verse 15, and from thence, when the brethren heard of us, it says, and from thence, the thence is a reference to Rome. Because they're heading toward Rome, it says at the end of verse 14, and then it says, and from thence, so from Rome. Somehow word got to the brethren that were in Rome. And that shows you there were already some saved people in Rome. The gospel had been preached to these people by someone, and there were people there who had received Christ as their Savior. We have in our Bible one of Paul's epistles, the book of Romans. Matter of fact, that's the very first epistle that you have in your Bible that was written by the Apostle Paul. The epistle to the Romans. And at that point, when you're reading what Paul says in the book of Romans, he had not made it to Rome as of yet. But here you find that there were some people who had already heard the gospel, that had already been saved. And it says that these brethren came to meet us as far as Appia or Appii Forum and the Three Taverns. And those are two places, again, that you can find on a map. You can see them there. But they leave Rome and come out to meet him, whom when Paul saw, he thanked God and took courage. When he saw the brethren, he thanked God, number one. One thing that I see very evident in Paul's life is that he was a thankful man. He just had a heart, literally, that was overflowing with gratitude. You see it in his epistles that he wrote. He's all the time talking about how he thanked God for certain people or certain things. And he's quite often telling the brethren to have a thankful heart and to be grateful. But you see it as you read through Acts time and again, the gratitude that was in Paul's heart. And this was a man whose life was filled with trials and tribulations and hardships and difficulties. His life wasn't a bed of roses. After Paul got saved, he endured some horrible persecutions. He went through some very, very difficult times in his life and ministry. And what I see is that in spite of all the negative, in spite of all the bad, all the trials, all the tribulation, all the persecution, he never got to the point where he was ungrateful. He always had that heart of gratitude, just thankful to God for his mercy, thankful to God for his blessings, for his protection, for the brethren, for so many things. Paul had a heart of gratitude, and that's a very important thing. It's something that gets underemphasized, I believe, amongst Christians, the importance of having a grateful heart. And I wouldn't for one second want to minimize anything that anybody in here is going through or has gone through in your life. But whatever it is that you've been through, whatever it is that you're going through now, I believe you still have reason to be grateful. You still have reason. The difference really between an attitude of gratitude and just a bad, sour attitude really is a person's choice. It's just a person's choice. You'll either choose to be grateful in spite of the difficulties that you face, or you'll let those things turn you into a bitter, sour individual that really nobody wants to be around for very long. That's the way it'll be. Because when it comes to trials and tribulations, really we're all on equal footing, amen? Now some may go through more severe things than others, but the fact of the matter is, I've never met anybody in my life ever that didn't have some problems. Have you? And I'm talking about saved people here. I mean, I'm not even talking about lost folk here. I'm just talking about saved people. I've never met a saved person anywhere that didn't have some burden, that didn't have some problem. We all have them. It's not like when we're going through something, we're the only person in the whole world that's going through that, or that nobody else in the body of Christ is having any difficulty. We all have tribulation. We all have problems. The difference lies in how we allow those things to affect us. We make a choice. Either we choose to maintain an attitude of gratitude and have a spirit of gratitude, or we just let the trials of life make us bitter, cold and hard. You ever been around those kind of people? Just every time you're around them, it's just negative, 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 negative. I mean, really, there's nothing ever positive. It's just negative all the time. I'm just being honest with you as I can be. I don't like being around people like that. I don't want that spirit to rub off on me. And I just, you know, whatever happens, I want to make sure that I always have a grateful heart. Just thankful, because the fact of the matter is, just knowing that I'm not going to hell when I die is reason enough to be grateful. Amen? And it's amazing to me how, and I'm not saying this isn't important, but so often when we say that we're thankful for things, it tends to be stuff that's more of a carnal nature, like food and clothes and shelter and all that. And hey, we ought to be thankful for every bit of that, okay? Every bit of it. But I believe the spiritual blessings that we enjoy are of far more value than any material blessing that God might send our way. A person can have a roof over their head and clothes on their back and shoes on their feet and food in their stomach and die and go straight to hell. You understand that? So what's more important, knowing you're saved and on your way to heaven, or having 3 square meals a day? Being saved and going to heaven is a lot more important. Just having the Word of God, having the Holy Spirit, having the Lord's presence in our life. There's so many spiritual blessings, and we have all this to be grateful. If I get up tomorrow and all hell breaks loose in my life, I'm still saved and going to heaven when I die. If I get up tomorrow and the bottom falls out and I lose every material possession that I own, I'm still going to heaven when I die. My point is that I'll always have reason to be grateful. I don't have to let things turn me into a bitter old sourpuss. I don't have to do that. And Paul didn't do it. He had a grateful attitude all the way through. But it says here in verse 15 that when he saw the brethren, he thanked God and he took courage. Notice just seeing the brethren was an inspiration for Paul. When he saw some other Christians, it gave him some courage. Don't ever underestimate the importance of your life affecting another person's life. Just your presence, just seeing somebody that's faithful, that's still plugging along and still serving the Lord, that can give somebody tremendous inspiration in their life. I think sometimes we get caught up in all these big things, and always we want some big experience. You know what I like to see? What I like to see is just somebody that's saved, and they've been saved for a long time. There's nothing flashy, and there's nothing showy, nothing big all the time, but just day in and day out, they just walk in with God, being faithful. You know what that does? That gives me courage. That inspires me. It just does me good to be able to see Christians that are just keep on keeping on. We have a lot of these, what I call flash in the pan Christians. You know, they get in and just all, you know, just big stuff, big stuff, big stuff, and then pfft, in a year, they gone. 2 years, they're out. What is encouraging to me is looking out from this pulpit Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday and seeing those faithful faces that are sitting there in that pew. That does me good. Doesn't it do you good? Doesn't it make you feel good when you get to church on Sunday morning to see some of those same faces, people that you love, that you know is just walking with God and going on and being faithful? Doesn't that do you some good? That does me some good. It gives me courage, and I appreciate it. One thing you see as a pastor is how people adopt a certain pew when they start going to a church. You know what I mean? They come in and they sit down, and that's, in their mind anyway, that's their pew. That's their spot right there. Now, let me say this to you real quick. Don't ever run somebody out of your spot. Don't be crazy enough to do something like that, okay? Just find you somewhere else to sit down. But as long as there's not somebody sitting there, it's all right for you to come in and sit in that same spot. And I can close my eyes. It's the truth. And I can close my eyes. And I just know where people are sitting. And I'm not making light of that. That encourages me. Just to be able to look out and know that unless something terrible is going on, that's where they're going to be sitting and they're going to be there. That gives me courage. It helps me. It does me good. There's other people that you can be an inspiration to. Just them seeing you and knowing, you know, hey, what's going on in your life? Well, you know, same old, same old. I'm just going to church, trying to live for God and trying to do right. Don't underestimate that. Don't underestimate the value of that. Just being faithful and going on and how much just that can be an inspiration to somebody else, just seeing that. Verse 16. It says, and when we came to Rome, the centurion, that's Julius, who's been in charge of Paul and really of everybody on board this ship, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was suffered to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him. So he's being given some preferential treatment here. Already we've seen where Julius had spoken up to make sure that he saved Paul's life. You remember whenever the ship got run aground, the back part of the ship got all busted up, that the soldier said, we need to kill all these prisoners because we don't want any of them to escape. But this centurion, willing to save Paul, spoke up and said, no, we don't need to do that. So there was a connection there. And God is making Paul's enemies to be at peace with him. And that's something the Bible teaches, that if a man's ways please the Lord, that God will make even his enemies to be at peace with him. And certainly Paul's ways please God, because he's being faithful through all this, and he's being shown some preferential treatment. He's allowed to dwell by himself. He doesn't have to stay in a prison or a dungeon or something with all the other prisoners, some horrible, smelly, nasty, terrible place where he isn't taken care of. He gets to live by himself along with some soldier that'll be there to stand guard. Verse 17, and it came to pass that after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together. And when they were come together, he said unto them, Men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people being the people of Israel, or customs of our fathers, it's the customs of our, you know, our ancestors, yet was I delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. And Paul's going back to when he got arrested, or when the people there in Jerusalem, the Jews, captured him, and then eventually he was handed over to the Romans. Verse 18, who, the Romans, when they had examined me, would have let me go because there was no cause of death in me. And we did see that. All of the different people, the Roman officials that Paul stood before, none of them found any cause of death in Paul. And really, it was their plan, their desire to let Paul go, but the Jews just wouldn't let it go. They just constantly hounded the Romans and tried everything they could to get rid of Paul. So it says, verse 19, but when the Jews spake against it, against letting me go, I was constrained to appeal unto Caesar, not that I had aught to accuse my nation of. I didn't have anything that I wanted to accuse my nation of, but I felt like I had to appeal to Caesar because of the Jews. If I didn't, I probably would have been killed or locked up in prison forever. Verse 20, for this cause, therefore, have I called for you to see you, and to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel, being a reference to the resurrection, I am bound with this chain. What Paul is doing is he's getting all these Jews together that are there, the chief of the Jews anyway, that are there in Rome, and he's letting them know about the situation. He's wanting them to understand that he's not against them, that he's not their enemy. No matter what they might have heard, he's not against them. Verse 21, and they said unto him, we neither received letters out of Judea concerning thee, neither any of the brethren that came showed or spake any harm of thee. Basically, they're saying we hadn't heard anything about you, or at least we haven't heard anything bad about you. We didn't get any letters. None of the brethren who came from there to hear said anything bad about you. We haven't really heard one way or the other. But we desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest. We want to know what you think. And in this case, they're referring to something specific. They say, for as concerning this sect, what sect are they talking about? Christianity is what they're talking about. For as concerning this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. These are the Jews, and they're saying, look, we know that all over in these different places, this sect talking about was their way of describing Christianity or people that were believers or followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was their way of describing them. And they say, we know that all over people are speaking against this. And there were people, primarily Jews, who were speaking against it, but there were some Gentiles as well. But what they're saying is, we want to know what you think. We're hearing the rumors, we're hearing about these Christians, these believers, these followers, and all that they're doing, but we want to know what you think, Paul. What do you got to say about Christianity? Has anybody asked you before? I know they have. What do you think? People ever ask you that? What do you think? Sometimes that's a loaded question, isn't it? Sometimes people ask you what you think because they're trying to get something on you, trying to get some kind of ammunition that they can use against you, where they can go back and say, well, you know, I talked to him and this is what he said. And they use it in a negative way against you. Sometimes people, and this is one I don't understand, sometimes people ask you what you think and they've already got their mind made up. Isn't that amazing? They'll come to you and say, what do you think? What's your opinion about this? And really all they're doing is just seeing if you agree with what they've already decided. That's all it is. They're not intending to change their mind. Their mind's like concrete. They done set it up. I done made up my mind. I just want to see how many people I can find that will agree with me. And then that way, if by some chance you say you do agree with them, then when somebody else questions them, they can say, well, I'm not the only one. I talk with so-and-so, and they agree with me. They think just like I do about this. A lot of reasons why people ask you what you think. And sometimes that's not only a loaded question, sometimes it's a dangerous question, depending on who you ask. Have you ever met those people that when you ask them what they think will tell you exactly what they think? Sometimes we ask people and they just lie because they're too scared to tell you how they really think, right? I mean, that's the truth now. What do you think about so-and-so? And they know that if they tell you how they really feel, then, you know, you might get upset and that kind of thing. So they kind of hold back, or they just flat out tell you a lie. They don't tell you how they really feel about it. But every once in a while, you'll run up on somebody and say, what do you think? And when you get through listening to what they have to say, I shouldn't ask them what they thought. Because they just tell it, you know, give it all to you. I don't know where you stand on it, but I like those kind of people. I don't necessarily mean that I like what they have to say all the time. But I would rather any day of the week run up on somebody like that who just tells you straight, plain, this is what I think. You wanted to know, here's what I'm going to tell you, than I had somebody who would lie to me. I mean, if you think something and you believe something, well, somebody asks you. I heard a fella preaching one time. He said, a lot of stuff I just try to keep to myself, but every once in a while somebody pushes my button. And he was talking about, they'll come to me and they'll say, brother, what do you think? Now, when they, if you don't ask me, all right, but when you come and you ask me, what do you think? Don't get mad with me if I tell you what I think. Didn't you come ask me? But I'm telling you, I cannot remember the times in my life where somebody has sought me out. I didn't fool with them. I didn't go ask them anything. They sought me out. What do you think about this? And then from that point on, they were my enemy. They got mad with me. Well, if you didn't really want to know what I thought, why did you ask me? I remember one time when I was in Bible college, I had somebody ask me that one night about something, and three or four other people kept asking me, and I said, y'all don't want to know what I think about it. Oh, yeah, we want to know. And they kept on and on, and I told them, and didn't none of them like me after that. Why'd they ask me? I guess they were hoping I would agree with them. I don't know. But you have to be careful. Sometimes it's a loaded question. Sometimes it's a dangerous question. But sometimes it's a good question, because you need to hear what somebody else thinks. You hear what I'm saying? The Bible talks a lot about the importance of good counsel, good sound counsel. And we all have the ability, whether we think it or not, we all have the ability to be deceived about something. We all have the ability to be wrong about something and think that we are 100% right. And so it's good to listen to somebody else and what they have to say, because it's possible that they may have some insight we don't have. Amen? They may have some insight we don't have on it. They may have some scripture we've never read. They may have something from the Bible they can show us that will help us to realize, you know, I've been thinking wrong about this the whole time. And then we need to be willing to accept what we hear from that person. There's been several times in my life where I was wrong about something and got some counsel and advice from other Christians and was shown where I was wrong, where I was just wrong about what I believed. And I know it's hard, because there's just so much pride in us. It's unbelievable. It is hard for us to admit that we're wrong. But I'm going to go out on a limb and say that everybody I'm looking at this morning is wrong about something that you believe. Not that you necessarily want to be wrong. You're just wrong. All of us are wrong about some things. And a very dangerous place to be in your life is when you get closed-minded and you won't listen to what somebody else tells you. That is a horrible, dangerous, terrible place to be. We have to be willing to listen and maybe admit, just, you know, I'm just wrong. What kills some folks to say those words, wouldn't it? Just tear them up. I'm just wrong. We'll just kill them. But I'm going to tell you something. If you're wrong about a particular thing and you're not willing to accept and admit that you're wrong, then you're not going to be able to move forward in your life as a Christian. You got to be willing to admit you're wrong before you can move forward and get any more light from the Lord. So sometimes asking a person what they think is a good question. What do you think? And don't just ask it and then listen to what they say. Pay attention to what they say. Don't just be narrow-minded and closed-minded and fixated. Just listen and say, now, Lord, if what this person is telling me is the truth, help me to see it and help me to be humble enough to admit it. That'll get you some good. They said to Paul, we want to know what you think. And I'm going to tell you something, asking Paul what he thought. Paul tell you what he thought about it. I did a funeral for an individual just a couple of weeks ago, not this past week, but the week before, a guy I'd known my whole life, or at least as far back as my mind could remember. I knew this man, and unfortunately, in the years that I have known him, he had never, you know, gone to church or showed any interest in God. One thing I did admire about the man was that, and I said this at the funeral, I said, if he liked you, he liked you, and you knew that. But if he didn't like you, he didn't like you, and you knew that too. There wasn't no, you know, there was none of this stuff where he was pretentious and deceitful. And look, he just told you. And again, you may not agree in the way he said things. I can assure you wasn't always right, but at least you always knew where you stood when you dealt with him. And I'd rather deal with a person like that any day of the week that just tells you the truth. And that's how Paul was. You ask me what I think, I'm going to tell you what I think. Verse 23, and when they had appointed him a day, they set a certain day to where they would come and hear what he thought. Well, it says there came many to him into his lodging. They come into where he's staying at. And it says, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. Paul, what do you think? Glad you asked. Just waiting on an opportunity to tell you. And he didn't hold back. from morning till evening. Anybody that came in there, you know what he did? He preached Jesus Christ to them. And he preached it now, look at it, right out of the Bible, didn't he? From the law of Moses, which is the first five books of your Bible, and out of the prophets, all those major and minor prophets you got there in the Old Testament, you know what Paul's doing? He's taking the word of God that he had. They had the law of Moses, they had the prophets, they had the Psalms. He takes the word of God that he had and he goes back there and he preaches Jesus Christ to those people from the scriptures of the Old Testament. One thing that shows you is that Christ is all through the Old Testament. You don't just read about Jesus in the New Testament. I've had people, I don't know the times through the years, well, why do we need the Old Testament? Well, one reason you need the Old Testament is because it tells you about Jesus Christ all the way through there. Prophecy after prophecy about Jesus Christ. That's what Paul teaches these people about. We're out of time. We'll stop here and we'll finish up next Sunday, the book of Acts. Any questions about what we looked at today? Any questions? All right, let's take a break.